Mark's Gospel we're going to do today. Every few years we like to do a Gospel. And we check back in our records and we've not done Mark's Gospel for a long time, about 10 years actually. So I'm going to give an introduction to the Gospel today, and then we're going to look at the first 20 verses. What is a Gospel? Why do we call them Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, four Gospels. Is it a discussion about Jesus? Is it a debate about Jesus? No, it's not. A Gospel is a declaration. D's, three D's again. No discussion, no debate, declaration. It's a declaration of who he is. So we're going to look at that today. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, which one's the shortest? Anybody know? Mark is the shortest. It's got the least number of chapters in, 16. It's got the least number of verses in, 661. I counted them this morning. I thought, while I'm at it, I'll count the rest. Luke's got 1149. I've nothing better to do. No, I read it actually. I read it in the book. And Matthew has over 1,000 as well. It's about 1,048. John, I don't know how many that's got, but it's got 21 chapters, is it? Or 22? It's longer than Mark, anyway. Mark's the shortest of the four Gospels. Mark is also the fastest moving of the Gospels. The narrative is very fast. It's a Gospel of activity. It's a narrative of Jesus going around from place to place, moving on. Mark doesn't really go into anything in great depth like John does. John will spend the whole of chapter 4 about Jesus talking to the woman at the well. Or he'll spend a large chunk of chapter 2 talking about the turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. Mark doesn't do that. He moves on quickly from incident to incident. Also, there are two Gospels that talk about the birth of Jesus and have genealogies in them, Matthew and Luke. Mark doesn't. He gets straight into Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist, right at the beginning. It's fast-moving, fast-paced. And some Christians are like that. You know, they like activity more than they like contemplation. And some of the other way around, they like contemplation more than they like activity. Jesus talked about Mary and Martha, didn't he? The Mary and Martha comparison. Martha was dashing around because Jesus was coming for dinner. Things had to be done. You know, like in your house when somebody's coming for dinner. There's a lot of dashing around to be done, isn't there? There's the Hoover to get out and spuds to be peeled. There's things to do. Martha was very busy. And Mary, and there's still things to do when Jesus arrived. But when Jesus arrived, Mary sat down at Jesus' feet. And Martha said, "What are you doing? There's work to be done. Two sisters, it's their house." And Jesus said, "Leave her. Leave her sitting at my feet. Mary has chosen the better part," Jesus said. Doesn't mean that Martha's part wasn't valuable. It was valuable. But Jesus said, if you have to choose between spending time with God and being active, if you have to choose, you don't have to choose, but if you did, choose spending time at my feet. And as Harold said last week, then activity. Worship, then activity. But never, never lose the worship. Never lose the Mary bit. Anyway, Mark is the active bit. Mark is fast moving, as I said. The four Gospels, they take different approaches. Matthew, he's writing primarily to the Jewish people. So he opens with a genealogy where he establishes that Jesus is descended from King David. That's why he puts that genealogy in there. He's writing to the Jews. And lots of the things that Matthew says, he's got the Jews in mind. They still apply to us as well. But he's focusing on the Jews in what he says. Matthew's Gospel. 28 chapters. Luke focuses on that Jesus as a man, the Son of Man. He mentions the Son of Man quite a bit. He mentions Jesus getting tired. He mentions Jesus getting hungry. He emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was God, but he's fully man. And that's what you get in Luke's Gospel. He's fully man. He's the perfect man. The greatest man who ever lived. Luke's writing to Greeks. And so Luke starts off with a perfect birth. And the Greeks could understand that. A perfect baby leading to a perfect man. John starts with a statement about eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Jesus, from eternity, was always there. He was there at creation. He's eternal. John starts with eternity. It doesn't start with the birth of Jesus. It doesn't start with him as a grown-up man. He starts with eternity. John is writing about Jesus as God. Jesus as being divine. Fully God. Luke, fully man. John, fully God. Mike Bickle, fully God, fully man. Put them both together. He's always saying that. Jesus, fully God, fully man. And the Gospels prove it. Mark portrays Jesus as a servant. The key verse in Mark, which is in this month's program, by the way, is Mark 10:45. That would be the key verse in the whole of Mark's Gospel. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What a verse. Mark 10:45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark's Gospel emphasizes Jesus as a serving king. I don't know if that's why you chose that song, James, this morning. The Servant King. Great choice. If you didn't choose it, God did. If you did choose it, God did. So as a servant, the emphasis is on activity. He moves around, he meets people, he meets their needs, and then he moves on. Fast moving, short narratives. Not a lot of detail. He uses words like immediately a lot. In the old version, straightway. He uses immediately or straightway 41 times. He doesn't record much of what Jesus says. He doesn't put down many of Jesus' sermons. It's about Jesus moving on, doing things. He came to minister to people. He came to serve people. His birth isn't mentioned. His genealogy isn't mentioned. Straight in, adult life. Which was the first gospel to be written? Nobody knows for certain, but most people think it was Mark's gospel. And they'd put it between AD 46 and AD 56. Very close to Jesus' actual resurrection. If Jesus died and rose again in AD 30 or AD 33, and Mark's writing in AD, let's estimate 50, in between 46 and 56. That's only 17 years after Jesus died. You know, somebody writing about something that happened in 1992. Now. That's close. Most of the early church fathers think that Mark got his information from Peter. But Peter, he listened to Peter. And Peter preached, and Mark wrote down what Peter preached. And Peter told him the things that he saw Jesus do, and Mark wrote them down. And that's where he got his information from. That's confirmed by some of the early church fathers, like Papias, who lived from AD 55 to AD 150. He said this was the earliest gospel, and it was the information was given to Mark by Peter. Okay, there's the background to Mark's gospel. Fast moving. One of the synoptic gospels. Who's heard of the word synoptic? There are three synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark and Luke. Called synoptic because they... Syn is, means with, by the way. And optic means to see. Synoptic. with views, with viewpoints, with vision. The three Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, take a similar viewpoint. They describe Jesus' life from a similar viewpoint, but with different angles. So there's lots of similarities in them, but there's also lots of differences in them. There's lots of things that are in them that are the same, but there's lots of things in each one that aren't in the other two. Very interesting to try and... Some people try and harmonise the three synoptic Gospels so that it reads as one Gospel. It's a difficult thing to do. Try it tonight before you get to bed. In fact, I can tell you how many verses are common to each one. Would you like to know that? It's mathematics again. 661 verses in Mark, 1068 in Matthew, and 1149 in Luke, and about 500 of the verses in Matthew are from Mark's verses of 661. So a lot of Mark's Gospel is in Matthew, but obviously a lot more as well. 320 of Luke's 1149 verses come from Mark's Gospel as well. And then there are 250 verses that are common to Luke and Matthew but aren't in Mark. Are you getting all this down? But then there are 300 verses in Matthew that are unique to Matthew. And the 580 verses in Luke that are unique to Luke. So the Synoptic Gospels are three Gospels that take the life of Jesus from similar viewpoints, but with differences. John Mark lived in Jerusalem. Mark, by the way, is John Mark. He lived in Jerusalem. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 19. That's where he lived. Peter, in his letter, 1 Peter 5:13, calls John Mark his son. What he means by that, I don't know, except that maybe he had a big influence on him. Maybe he was a spiritual father to him. Maybe he led him to become a Christian. But he calls John Mark his son. So Peter's had a big influence on Mark, and Mark's written down what Peter's told him. Right, let's read verses 1 to 20. John the Baptist prepares the way. There are four themes here. There's John the Baptist, then there's the baptism itself, then there's the temptation, and then there's choosing the disciples. John the Baptist prepares the way. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" So John came, baptizing in the desert region, and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." At that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Or, "You are my delight," in other versions. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. You see that? That's all it says about the temptation. Two verses. No great detail. Fast moving on. You want to know more, you have to look in the other Gospels. Matthew and Luke. But look what it says in verse 12. The Spirit sent him out to be tempted. The Holy Spirit sent him into the desert. One version said it drove him into the desert. Wow. Does God send us into temptation? We do know God says, pray that you won't be led into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. We're asking God not to lead us into temptation. We'll come back to that in a minute. Then the calling of the first disciples, verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So, we said at the beginning, it's not a debate, it's not a discussion, it's a declaration. So right there in verse 1, you get a declaration. This is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the beginning of a declaration, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. It is written on Isaiah the prophet, I'll send my messenger ahead of you, straight into John the Baptist. Expanded in Matthew 3:1-12 and Luke 3:1-20, the story of John the Baptist. Now John the Baptist is a very interesting figure, is he not? He dresses strangely, and he eats unusually. Anybody had any locust butties lately? Anybody ever had a locust to eat? You have? You have? Wow. Crystallized? Was yours crystallized as well? No, yours wasn't crystallized.
Just after the while, there was a car shop on Liverpool Street, it's still there. And it was silent.
Crystallized locusts. Wow, I never knew that. Did you?
We used to get them on the way to school.
Amazing. Anyway, I still think it's an unusual diet. Did he have wild honey with it? That's the thing. And he dressed strange, didn't he? And he's in the spirit of Elijah, the Bible tells us, that John the Baptist was in the spirit of Elijah. I'll send my messenger ahead of you. This is a quote from Isaiah. I'll send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. When somebody was coming into town like a king, some people had the job of preparing the way. Making the road straight. Clearing it up. Some of us yesterday thought you deserved that kind of treatment. He came here and shoveled up for you. Preparing the way so that you could get here to meet the king. Hey! What an illustration. John the Baptist was preparing the way for the coming of the king. Just like people did physically when a king was coming into the town. But he was doing it spiritually, wasn't he? He was preaching messages that would prepare the way for the king. And you and I, you know, as we move around, we prepare the way for the king to come into people's lives. And how do we do that? We do that by doing what Mary did, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 12. While the king is at his table, my fragrance goes forth. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrances. While the king, Jesus, is in the table of your heart, while you are lifting him up in worship, his fragrances flow out from you. As you move around in society. You're preparing the way for people to receive Jesus because your fragrances, if you've been in Jesus' presence, are flowing out. Would your fragrances flow out if you hadn't been in Jesus' presence? I don't know. But I know they do when you've been in Jesus' presence. Song of Songs 1:12. While the King is at his table, while Jesus is in position in my heart, that's when his fragrances flow out. And your lives are meant to prepare the way for Jesus, to make straight paths so that people can access Jesus, so people can see him in you, so that they can be drawn to him because of what they see in you. Because of the way your spirit is, because of the way you live, because of the way you interact with people, because of the way you bring your children up, because of the way you speak, because of the way you don't speak. Because of your virtues, your humility, your grace, your mercy, your love, your joy. Ha! You can laugh when you say joy. It's a good word. Joy is deep within us, isn't it? But it shouldn't be so deep that it can't be seen, should it? Gerald Coates used to say the average person coming out of church looks as though they're about to be shot. I went to church feeling depressed and I came out feeling even worse. That shouldn't happen, should it? You come out of God's presence and there should be joy in you, and peace in you, and mercy in you, and grace in you. Let's pray it right now. Father, I pray for more of your fragrances to flow into us even today. Even right now as we listen to your word. Pray for your peace to invade us. My peace I leave with you, you say, not as the world gives. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I have said these things to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Prepare the way of the Lord. Lord, we want to be like John the Baptist, forerunners who prepare the way for your coming. Prepare the way for your entrance into people's lives, but also to prepare the way for your second advent, your return to earth. We want to be forerunners. We want the bride to be ready for your return. Fill us again with your spirit, I pray, Jesus. Woo! Amen. Okay, so John the Baptist, I'll send my messenger ahead of you. Prepare your way. He be the voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for them. Do you know that we live in a sort of spiritual desert in Europe, Western Europe? It's a spiritual desert when you look at the world. Do you know that people are becoming Christians worldwide faster than the birth rate? People are becoming Christians faster than they've ever done in the world, but not in Western Europe. South America, Africa, Latin America, Asia, China. China, was it 5 years ago there were 1 million Christians in China. Now there's 120 million Christians in China. That is growth. People are becoming Christians at a phenomenal exponential rate, but not in Western Europe. We live in a spiritual desert. But John the Baptist prepared the way in a desert. That's what you and I are called to do. Prepare the way in a spiritual desert. That means you'll stand out more from the rest of society. You'll look much different from a lot of people. You'll behave a lot different. You'll be counter to the culture of what's going on around you. But you want to be, don't you? You don't even like the culture that's going on around you. It's not very good. It's pretty godless. I watched a film the other night, and I've tweeted about it in case anybody wants to look at my tweets. And it said, I said, it was War of the Worlds by Tom Cruise, by the way. Featuring Tom Cruise. I tweeted, I just watched a dark, ugly, despairing, useless film that is no good for your soul whatsoever. Don't bother. That was my tweet. There's lots of films like that. They just drain you. They're dark. They're ugly. There's no beauty in there. There's no life in there. There's no redeeming purpose in there. And then there's others where there is. Well, you and I are living epistles, aren't we? We walk round carrying the fragrances of God around with us. And we carry the joy and the peace and the love and the fragrance and the mercy and the grace. People need to feel it as we prepare the way for Jesus' return or Jesus' entry into their life. Wow, money done, John the Baptist. Let's move on. So John came baptizing in the desert region, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Strange, isn't it? That he was preaching about repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and yet Jesus allowed him to baptize him. Jesus didn't have any sins. He was the perfect baby. He was the perfect man. He's the spotless Lamb of God. But he submitted to baptism. The whole Judean countryside, all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and the voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased." So, Jesus submits to baptism. Have you noticed how the Holy Trinity is in this story of Jesus' baptism? Jesus submits to baptism. The Holy Spirit descends on him as he's baptized, and the voice from the Father says, "This is my Son, whom I delight in." The Holy Trinity in the baptism of Jesus. We had a baptism here, didn't we, just a month ago? December the 6th. Wasn't it a great day?
Yeah.
Fantastic, wasn't it? That wasn't fantastic. It was superb. And it was, there were five people baptized, some of whom are in this, well, one of whom's in this room. Four are probably in the other room, or some of them. And what a great day it was. I tweeted about that as well. My son got baptized. What a day. It was great. And you know, it reminded me of when I got baptized. Everybody's been baptized. It would remind you of when you got baptized. And Jesus submitted to baptism, even though he'd never sinned. It was a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And he'd never sinned, but he submitted to baptism. And my word to you is, if you've not been baptized, pray about it. Pray about submitting to baptism just like Jesus did. It's a good thing to do. It's a joyful thing to do. And then God affirms Jesus publicly with this voice from heaven. Jesus came from Nazareth, Galilee, was baptized by John. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, heaven was torn open, the Spirit descended on him like a dove, not a dove, but like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. Would you like the Spirit to descend on you like a dove? You know, we've talked about doves before, haven't we? We've compared them with pigeons. Same family, but they operate on a different basis, don't they? Doves mate for life. Pigeons don't. Doves like quietness. Doves, if they nest in your house and they hear angry arguments, they go. Doves are peaceful. Pigeons, they don't care, do they? You can send them away and they'll come back again, won't they? Shift. And they're back. You can feed them, but tuck them the bag. But doves are symbolic of the Holy Spirit. They're symbolic of purity. They're symbolic of peace. They're symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove. Wouldn't that be great if he descended on you like a dove right now? Who needs a bit of peace? Absence of stress. Peace that passes all understanding. Anybody need any of that? Let's have some. Let's pray. Just close your eyes. Let's pray. Father, we are your people. We are followers of your Son Jesus. And you've caused your Holy Spirit to come and live within us. But also, Lord, you promise to give us peace when we pray. You say, let your anxiety, do not be anxious about things, but pray, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And I pray for peace right now, Lord, in people's lives, in this room. I pray for peace to descend like a dove. Pray for the Holy Spirit to descend like a dove. Pray for you to touch your people, Lord, with your Spirit. Pray for your peace to come upon us. More peace, Lord, I pray. More peace, more grace. More of you, Lord. More of you. John the Baptist, Lord, he prayed that he would decrease in his life and you would increase in his life. We pray that for us, Lord, that you would increase in our lives. Amen. Amen. So the Spirit descends like a dove. The voice affirms Jesus. You are my Son. I delight in you. And God says that to you and me, doesn't he? You are my daughter. You are my Son. I delight in you. In Isaiah it says, tell my people they are Hephzibah. Which means, tell them I delight in them. Tell my delight in them. What should I tell my people? Should I tell them they're sinful? I need to repent. They're going to hell. Tell them, Hephzibah, I delight in them. I don't know about you, but I need to hear that every now and again. That God delights in me. We all know I'm his favourite. But he delights. It's a scoffing laugh. But he does delight in all of us. Wow. You're my Son. I am well pleased with you. And then they get this strange verse. Oh, by the way, just before we move on to the temptation, I'm not doing the choosing of the disciples. I'm going to finish with the temptation. But just before we move on to that, God affirming you is so, so important for you to live your Christian life. God affirming you and saying, I delight in you, I am well pleased with you. Because too many Christians tend to walk around with their head down thinking, oh, miserable worm that I am. Oh, wretched sinner that I am. Who will deliver me from this? Romans 7. Paul says it in Romans 7. Who will deliver me from this constant battle with sin? And then in Romans 8, he continues. Don't forget, we didn't put those chapter headings in there. He continues in Romans 8. Praise God, the Spirit has set me free from condemnation and death. Whoa! He delights in you. That deserves a big whoa! Whoa. Or authorized version, woeth. Moving on. So at once, verse 12, I'll finish with 12 and 13. So at once the Spirit drove him out into the desert. He was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with wild animals, and angels attended him. He wasn't lured into the wilderness by the enemy. He was sent into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. How often do you people get tempted, would you say? Daily basis? I do. Daily basis. At least. Several times a day, probably. Have you sinned when you get tempted? No, you've not sinned, have you? Jesus never sinned. But he was sent out to be tempted. Temptation is not sin. Temptation is submitting. I mean, sin is submitting to temptation. Jesus didn't submit. He submitted to the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, he submitted to baptism when he didn't had no sins to repent of. He submitted to the Holy Spirit sending him out into the wilderness. But he didn't submit to the temptations that were given him by the devil. Although the Holy Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, it was the devil that tempted him. Although the Holy Spirit allowed him to be tempted, and even wanted him to be tempted, because resisting temptation makes you stronger. But it would help if we knew how to resist temptation, wouldn't it? It's not a sin when temptation comes. But what do we do when it comes? What did Jesus do? I've got six points here to close with of how to deal with temptation. Some of them are what Jesus did, which aren't mentioned in Mark, but they're mentioned in Luke and Matthew. And some of them are other ones that I've learnt along the way as a Christian, how to deal with temptation. Well, he was tempted three times on this occasion by the enemy. He was tempted to worship somebody other than God. That is a temptation that you and I get a lot. We get tempted to give the deepest part of our hearts to somebody else or something else above God. It's a big temptation because the world uses packaging, doesn't it? Uses advertising, it uses, makes things attractive. You wouldn't be tempted by things that were obviously ugly. The devil puts things in front of you that look promising. Possible potential satisfaction here. There's possible fulfillment of some sort. I might be actually happy if I did this. That might actually make me feel good if I did that. He packages it like that. And the biggest one is to get you away from God. The biggest one is, Christian life isn't all that fulfilling, is it? You know, look at these people over here having a great time. Why don't you try that for a bit? Hey. It's empty, isn't it? It's empty. There's nothing there. You go down that road and there's nothing at the end of it. It's futile. Without God, without beauty, without love, without Jesus, life is senseless and meaningless. Just read some of the deathbed words of philosophers who didn't believe in God. Or the most miserable words you'll ever hear. My life was a waste of time. I did this, I did that. My life is futile. They can't believe, they can't turn at the end of their lives because they've lived a life doing that instead. Read, on the other hand, deathbed words of believers. Wow. Joy. Felicity. And other such strange words that people used to use. I felt so felicitous. How do you say that when it's one of your last words? I'd use a much shorter one, wouldn't you? Not much breath left. So he tempts you to worship something else rather than him. And it comes in all guises, doesn't it? You know, music, having a good time, sport. Some football teams can, you know, a lot of football fans do this when players come to take corners. Like this. I think, what are you doing? It's just a bloke. Ridiculous. IMHO. And then he scores a goal and he goes. And then we all go. What's going on? My soul longs for you. So, he tempts us to worship something that's not good. He has a bad plan for your life. We used to have a little booklet, Four Spiritual Laws. God has a wonderful plan for your life. On the opposite is that the devil has a very bad plan for your life. The devil wants you depressed. He wants you without purpose. And his ultimate aim would be for you to get so depressed that you give up completely and commit suicide. The devil would like that. The devil likes it when families break up. The devil is a liar and a thief, and he hates you being joyful. And he hates you worshipping God. But the demons flee when God is there. When Jesus comes, the demons flee. Okay, the devil has a bad plan for your life. That's point number one, temptation. First thing to do is use the word of God to defend or attack the devil. That's what Jesus did. He was hungry, wasn't he? And the devil said, make these rocks into bread. You're the Son of God, you can do that. And Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I.e., physical food is not as important to me as living close to God. That's the food I want to make as my priority. Here's an area of temptation for me, by the way. Food. Chocolate. That's not going to. Sin is often normal appetites overindulged. It's normal to eat. But overindulgence in eating is greed. So use the word to attack or defend. I remember when I first became a Christian, I was walking around and I started to have bad thoughts. I thought, this can't happen. I'm a Christian. I've just become a Christian. I'm now a good person. I'm now a new creation. I don't have bad thoughts anymore. But there I was, having them. I said to God, I can't believe this, could you? God said, yes, I can't believe this. But I'd started to learn some verses. And one of them was 1 Corinthians 10:13. And it says, no temptation has overtaken you that isn't common to all people, or isn't common to man. But God, with the temptation, will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And the first thing I thought, I said that to myself when I got this temptation. I thought, here I am being tempted. How can this happen? No temptation has taken you that isn't common to everybody. Oh, right. So I'm not perfect yet. No, you're just like everybody else. You're not perfect yet. You're having a temptation like everybody else. Right. Got that right. But God has given you a way out. Do you know, by the time I'd finished saying the verse, it had gone. Temptation had gone. I just used God's word. I just said God's word. Learn some verses. That would be my tip to you. Learn some verses, and when you're being tempted, say the verse to yourself. Very often when you finish saying the verse, the temptation's gone. Because what you do when you say the verse, you're focusing on God now. You're saying something godly. You're letting your heart be stirred by a noble theme. Wow, it's 25 past 12. You're letting your heart be stirred by a noble theme. And that is good, isn't it? That's beautiful. Turn to beauty. Turn to goodness. Am I ever going to get through my 6 points? Right, I'm going to run through them quick. Use the word of God to defend our attack. Use the ways of escape, which might be quoting God, or it might be just praying, God, will you help me? Which is the next one. Pray that you won't be led into temptation. Jesus said, Lord's Prayer. Pray that you will not be led into temptation. Psalm 119, keep your heart clean by confession. When you sin, keep your heart clean by confession. Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11. Another of the two verses I first learned. Wow. It's amazing. Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11. How can a young man or young woman keep her way pure? How can a young man cleanse his way? By hiding his word in his heart. In his heart. Hide God's word in your heart. And you'll stay pure and clean when you confess. And then, just like John the Baptist, let your love for God increase and you decrease. Finally, realize that all other so-called suitors for your heart don't even compare to him. His beauty is the highest beauty. Let's pray. Father, I pray you'd strengthen each one of us to deal with temptation. I pray you'd put your heart, your word in our hearts. I pray we'd let your word dwell in us richly, as it says in Colossians. Let your word dwell in us richly. And let us choose beauty. Let us choose reality. And let us choose the highest suitor that we have for our heart. The one who really has the highest value. The King of Glory. Visit our hearts with your presence again, I pray, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.